I'm grateful for the privilege of being here with myself alone or with my family. I have been here on occasions with the tribe, the Smith family Robertson. It's good to be here and join with you in this happy fellowship of the things of the Lord. We were privileged to be in Europe, as some of you know, and had fellowship with the members of the Navigators at the service centers in Wiesbaden and down at Kaiserslautern and also down in Naples. We have had fellowship with some of you here and there across the world and rejoice in all that you are doing for our dear Savior. Let us read together, if we may, from the latter portion of Paul's letter to Titus. I suppose there are no sections in the sacred writings which so comprehend the great purpose of our Lord in our lives as this, the latter portion of chapter 2 of Titus and the early portion of chapter 3, beginning with the 11th verse of chapter 2. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people peculiar, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Faithful is the saying, and concerning these things I desire that thou affirm confidently to the end, that they who have believed God may be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but shun foolish questionings and genealogies and strifes and fightings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, avoid, refuse, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned. And the last verse, all they that are with me salute thee, salute them that love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Our Father, it is our purpose together in this hour to be taught of thy Holy Spirit, and to this end we bespeak the teaching ministry of thyself. Do thou open our eyes and warm our hearts and strengthen our wills, that together we may exalt thee, O Christ, as Savior and Lord. Now keep our minds and hearts tender to receptivity and willing to lay hold of those things which are in accordance with eternal life. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. I suppose there is no time in all history When thoughtful and profound men have been more troubled, there is no time in all history, likely, in which there is so much ferment all over the world. We are living in troublous times. There are deep tensions, and the world is on fire. You see it on every hand. Recently returning from South America, Pepe Figueres, who was twice the president of Costa Rica, was wont to say he believes, in his observation, that we have about 10 years in Latin America, and in 10 years it is quite possible that all of Latin America will go communist. We have, in his view, a 50-50 chance of saving it. And I feel at times, he says, like one who's trying to hold back the Pacific with his hand. Those of you who are in North America, in the United States, are wholly unaware of what's going on. It reminds one of the French Revolution. While at one end of the avenue, they were surfeiting themselves on cake and finery, and the other end of the avenue, those who were hungry and rebellious, were now beginning the tumult in the street, and before morning heads would roll. And we are living in a fool's paradise. Now he said, I am not a communist. I am accused of such. I am a socialist. I do not believe that you can impose your free enterprise that you have in America and your institutions of democracy in South America the same as you have there. You have an educated people. You have a heritage of literacy. You have traditions and principles and social restraints which we do not have down here. You have an educated citizenry. You have an ideal background of long years of religious heritage which we do not have. And you cannot impose all of your democracy on South America as you are wont to impose it. I do not think it'll work. But people are striving for change. This is our near neighbor. What has been going on in Africa? Africa is a seething ferment. Men who are hungry and illiterate and naked are crying out for some of the blessings of life. The same thing is true in the Near East. Walk in the hinterland of the Arab world and see little children that do not have a chance to read or write because there's no schools for them. See some of them living on a starvation diet and understanding as they do that there is plenty in the world, they believe. And other people read and other people have food for their children. And have some man come and say, we will give it to you if you only follow communism. And you would follow too if you did not know Jesus Christ and believe. It's true in Laos, it's true in Asia, it's true in the Isles of the Sea. We're living in great ferment. Now when men see these things, in addition to the enormous power which we've achieved, an atomic world in which Russia is on one side, and we as the chief power on the other, and we may release an atomic warfare which could destroy a great deal of our civilization and our culture. One could go further to picture our world. Suffice it to say, these are troublous times. Now, in these times, there are a good many thoughtful people are wont to say that the answer to the problems of our world are to be found in religion. Now, while I sympathize with this, I do not believe that that is true. I do not believe that religion is the answer to our problems. I think it's far deeper and more profound than this. The world is religious. And if you go around the world, you'll find people of every culture, and many of them are far more religious than we are. And yet they haven't solved the problem. Go with me to the Near East, where I was privileged to live, being 15 months outside the continental limits of the United States. And we landed in the country of Lebanon just at the close of a great revolution. What was this revolution? Well, it was a religious conflict, and Muslims and Christians were at one another's throats, and they slew one another. How many were slain, we do not know, but there were some thousands. It was an age-old conflict over religious views. Are they religious people? Very religious people. As a matter of fact, within a very few feet of our home, there was a Muslim mosque, and five times a day the muezzin called the call to prayer. He began his first call just at dawning, which is, in their tradition, the moment when for the first time you can distinguish between a white and a dark thread. And when he called the call to prayer, which was in some such fashion that those of you who are devout, it's better to arise and to pray than it is to sleep. Arise and call on the name of God, most glorious, most majestic, who was revealed to you by Muhammad, the prophet of God. And in our apartment, the man who owned it, Mr. Abdullah Daoud, happened to get out of his bed. At dawning, you would hear the soft tread of his feet down the stairway, and he went to the mosque. I didn't climb out of the sack at dawning to pray, do you? He did. And five times a day, the devout Muslim will pray. If he's close by, he may go to a mosque. Now, not all of them are devout, to be sure, but if he is, he does. If he's out in the field, and he is working with his hand in the soil, he will kneel in the soft earth and face Mecca and pray. They are very religious people. And when you speak to a Muslim or an Arab in that world, whether he's Muslim or non-Muslim, and you would say to him in the morning, Kifa Saha Mabsut, he doesn't answer you how well he is. When you've asked him, how are you? He will say, Hamdillah, Nushkarallah, praise God, thank God. You ask him how his family is, and he'll say, praise God. And how are you feeling? You've been sick lately, have you not? Thank God, he'll say, praise God. You're on the way to Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, you want to get there at a certain time. And the man who's the driver of the service, you say, is it likely we will get to Damascus at 3 o'clock when we're due? Will he tell you whether you'll get to Damascus at 3 o'clock? Oh, indeed, he will not. And if you press him, he will become indignant with you. He will say, Nushkarallah, if God wills. Well, when did you get there yesterday? Yesterday, we got there at 3. And the day before that, at 3. As a matter of fact, we've been hitting right about on the nose for the last 3 weeks, just within 5 minutes of 3. Well, then it's likely that we'll get there today at 3 o'clock in the Nushkarallah. If God wills, we'll get there at 3 o'clock. Will he tell you so? Oh, no. Walk down the street with my little son, one of them, and he sees a piece of bread on the way. And he decides that being this is a wet day and this is a crust of bread, somebody may slip on that bread and fall. So, thinking to do good, he takes his toe and flips that piece of bread into the street. An Arab taxi driver comes along and sees this. He stops his car in the middle of the street, and with his motor running, he opens the door and jumps out and runs at the lad, gesticulating and screaming and shouting and cursing. He was about to clobber him. And the little guy took off, as he said to me, Father, in a dead run. I was afraid he's going to throttle me. He would have if he'd got him. He would have done exactly that. I said to one of my students, who happened to be the son of the chief confidant of the Sheikh of Oman, who's an absolute ruler, I said, what was the import of his action? Well, he said, the import of his action was he wanted to clobber your boy. And I said, why would he do that? Well, he said, because he blasphemed God. Well, I said, he didn't do anything but kick a piece of bread in the street. Well, he said, that's the point. He said, you're wealthy people. You have all kinds of things. I have, but most of our people do not. And we can live on bread and water. And bread represents to us the total gift of God. And to kick a piece of bread is like slapping God in his face. Your boy blasphemed God. I was in Istanbul, and the waiter, when he brought out the bread, dropped a roll in the street, on the floor. What did he do? Well, he did exactly what that taxi driver did. That taxi driver took that dirty piece of bread out of the street, he put it to his lips tenderly and kissed it, and then he put it on a little stone ledge for some animal to take and to eat. And the waiter picked up the roll and kissed it and carried it back to the kitchen. Very religious. Now, what does it mean to them? Well, it means very little in their life. It didn't make any difference that that man would have cursed my son and blasphemed the name of God by his profanity, or that he might have clobbered a boy and done him physical harm, which he tried. According to his religious forms, you don't kick bread. And that man had possibly been to the mosque that morning. And you would find them, they go to the mosque, and they go through all their prayers, and they go down to the marketplace. If they see you coming, They'll lift your eye teeth if they can get a hold of them. And they'll fleece you royally. As we say to people coming through the area, now don't buy in the marketplace, the souk, unless you know what you're doing. You do not know values, and they can smell you a mile away. You're an American. They know this. They know you've got wealth. And they'll lift your purse if they can do it. A dear banking woman was in our home. Her husband was a banker. And she looked at a little brass tray which Mrs. Smith had in the living room. She had gotten in the marketplace, and she said, what did that cost you? She said, that's the exact duplicate, I think, of the tray that my friend got in the marketplace yesterday. Well, Mrs. Smith said that cost about 44 Lebanese pounds. Beautiful tray it was. Well, she said, what does that amount to in our money? Well, she said that would amount to roughly $14. She said it did. Why, she said they charged my friend $90 for the exact same thing in the marketplace. Had he been to the mosque? Oh, yes, he'd been to the mosque. Religion, dear people. What does it do to us? We're going to solve our problems in life this way? Here was a student of mine who happened to be an Orthodox Armenian priest. Hire some Patlapajian. Very godly man he was. Knew Jesus Christ and loved the Lord, was born again. He said, some people say to me, why do you stay in the Orthodox Armenian Church? Well, he said, I stay there because I can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, they say, they go through all these forms. They don't believe all this, do they? Well, he said, many of them do not, but I do. He said, in my particular culture, if a man bows 10 times, he's a man of God. So they watch me bow 10 times. And when I bow 10 times, they say he's a man of God. After the service is over, they light a candle before some saint. They happen to put down 25 piastres or 50 piastres, which is the equivalent of 8 or 16 cents. And then they go to their homes. Does it affect their lives? These are his words. Some of them lie. Some of them cheat. Some of them steal. Some of them fornicate. They do all kinds of things. And then they come back the next Lord's Day and watch me bow 10 times. And I stay in the movement in order that I may preach the gospel of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, that he transforms men. It's supposed to touch men where they live, and they're to become a humble child of God and to conform to the image of the dear Son of God. Religion? What about Christianity in the area? And one of the tragedies of trying to witness to the Muslim is because he knows that Christians are no different than they are, and they slay them. Did you have it? Oh, yes, you did. And they killed one another. One of my students came to class this particular day. A dear girl, she was and diligent in her studies. She said this day, Professor, I could wish that you would postpone the examination in modern philosophy. And I said, dear, why did you want it postponed? Well, she said, I am not prepared. And she said, some of the students are not, I'm sure. And I said, well, why do you have justification for this? And then she filled up. Last night, she said, there was a young medical doctor and his wife came to our home to visit for dinner. On the way home, the opposition caught him. He's no man's enemy. He's a clean living young man. They slew him in the street. He's dead. My family and I were there trying to comfort his wife last night. I didn't get a chance to study, sir. And honestly, Leibniz and Spinoza and Hume and Berkeley have no interest for me today. Our loved friend was slain. Would you have wanted to take an examination in modern philosophy that day? Young student came on a Tuesday. He said, I wasn't in class on Saturday. Wasn't safe for me to be out, sir. On Friday evening, they caught my neighbor. They took him. They slew him. They mutilated his eyes and his tongue and his ears. They took a sword and drew the sign of a cross on his chest. And then they brought him back in a box. It wasn't safe for me to be out, sir. And I wasn't interested in logic, frankly, sir. What is this? This is a religious war. They killed one another. One man who's a professed Christian said to me, he said, you know what Christianity is in this country? He said, you hold a Bible in your left hand and you hold a sword in your right hand and you slay them. Religion. Go with me down to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. which is to those people the most sacred spot in all the world, those who believe that it is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified and where he was buried. They'll show you a hole in the ground. They'll say, this is where the cross dropped. And then they'll show you a slab where they washed his body clean. And then they'll take you over and show you a sepulcher, and they'll say, that's where he was buried. And in 3 days he rose bodily from the dead. The most sacred spot in all the world. They believe that that's the spot. Some of them do not believe that, but they do. It's controlled by four chief groups: the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, the Syrian Orthodox, and the Coptics, among other things. Now, the Copts, because they cannot gain control inside, they have to worship on the roof. I'm not being facetious. That's where they worship. Inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is divided up. And this is one section controlled by one group, and another section controlled by another group, and another section controlled by another group. And they're so embittered one towards another that the building is falling into shambles. You'll see that it's sheared up by structural steel by the British government. The plaster in places is falling off. They are not going to touch it because they're afraid if they go to clean and to refresco and do things, they may chip off some kind of an old covering which would indicate some sign that indicates that they are not supposed to be there. That belongs to another group, and they're not going to have this. And they have these imaginary lines. And woe betide one group if in the cleaning or whatever they step over this imaginary line and you have a riot on your hands in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, in the heart of the Muslim world, between Christian groups. Did you read here just in the paper at the last Easter session when King Hussein, who is a Muslim ruler of Jordan, had to interrupt and intercede between, for example, the Ethiopian Copts and the Egyptian Copts, and he had given it to the Ethiopian Copts, and the Egyptian Copts said no, and finally had to reverse himself and give it back lest you have a riot on your hands in Jerusalem. And then what do? They turn over the key to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to a Muslim family. Because the Christians so despise one another, they can't even control the key. And the one who opens and closes the door of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which to them is the most sacred spot in all the world, is controlled not by a Christian, but by a Muslim. You go down the way up towards the Mount of Olives, and you'll pass a little building, and someone will say to you, a Muslim, he'll say, that is the tomb of the Mother of God. God has no mother. He's eternal. And they'll say, that's where the Roman Catholics had them come. And they told their people for years that was the tomb of the Blessed Mother of God. And then a few years ago, they told their people she wasn't there, that she never had been there, that she was risen, she was assumed. Well, if she wasn't there, why did they tell their people that she was there all these years? And if she isn't there and never was there, why didn't they destroy it? Now they've sold it to the other Orthodox group at a profit. And they tell their people that the Blessed Mother of God is there. We are better than that, sir. Alhamdulillah, praise God. And you try to witness to those dear people? Go to India and talk about the religious problems, where they believe in transmigration of soul, and that an ancestor is reincarnated in some kind of a living form. It may be a snake, it may be a mouse, it may be a rat, it may be a flea. Rats carry fleas, and fleas carry bubonic plague, and the bubonic plague breaks out, and thousands will die. But would you kill a rat? Oh, no. This is a religious problem. You may be killing an ancestor. What's the difficulty you had between East and West Pakistan and India? A religious problem between the Hindus and the Muslims. And to the Hindu, the cow is sacred. And to the Muslim, he says, that cannon cutter, he's an encumbrance of the earth. Let's cut him down and chew him up. And the Muslim says, oh, no, you don't. And you have a bloodbath on your hand. Go down to Africa. Go all over the world, dear people. Now, you tell people in the world that the answer to the world's problems is religion, and anybody who knows the world's problems and knows the religious conflict will laugh at you. So you think this is going to solve the problem?
Well, you say, I mean the Christian religion. They'll say, well, you mean that the Christian religion, which they demonstrate in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's going to solve the problem? You mean the Christian religion that they have in the Near East where they slay Muslims, that going to solve our problem? That going to help in any? Now, what is religion, dear friends? Well, religion is man's understandings and man's ideas and man's concepts and man's volitional pattern. How does a philosopher define religion? Well, a philosopher may define religion as they usually do in one of about five different ways. They define religion, first of all, as your ideas about God or the gods that you believe in. So they'll say that your religion happens to be your sacred writings, whether it's the Upanishad or the Rig Veda or the Quran, whether it happens to be the dialects or the Analects, whether it happens to be the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon and the Covenants, whether it happens to be the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it happens to be science and health with key to the Scripture, your religion happens to be your sacred writings. It's your creed, the things that you can formalize. I believe in God the Father Almighty and Maker of heaven and earth. I believe that there's no God but God and Muhammad is the prophet of God. This is your religion, your ideas, your concept, your understanding of the God or the gods upon which you believe your well-being to depend. Whether you define God as the composite projection of your moral ideals, or whether you define God as the father complex which has been projected out in some kind of a psychological desire for security, this is your religion. The things that you sign, this I believe, that's your religion, your ideas. Another group of philosophers say, no, we don't think this is the heart of it. We're not concerned essentially about how you feel. We're concerned about how you feel. We believe that the heart of religion is in your feeling nature. It's your sense of love, your sense of awe, your sense of fear, your sense of rapport, your sense of dependence. It's down deep inside here in a feeling nature, like mysterium tremendum, as Rudolf Otto expressed it. This is your religion. It's your emotional pattern. We don't care what you believe. Do you really love God? Do you have fear of God? Do you have terror? Do you stand in awe? Do you have a feeling of dependence? Is there some kind of a mystical sense that you have here? This is your religion. Another group of philosophers define religion as a matter of volitional patterns. We don't care what you think and how you feel. Your religion is, as a matter of fact, how you act. Whether or not you pay your income tax honestly. How you treat the man of another race. Whether or not, having gone through all the formations, you happen to be tender towards your wife. And how do you treat your child? Whether or not you're honest in your business relationships. Whether or not you're lustful in your soul. Your religion actually consists of your conduct and your mores and the patterns of your everyday life. This is your religion, and I care not what you say or how many times you go through the forms. It happens to be not whether or not you take your laps around your beads or not. And in the Muslim world, you go around your beads three times. There are 99 names for God. And in the Muslim prayer beads, you have 11 names, and then a little one, then 11, and then a little one, then 11. That's 33. And you go around, you take three laps around your beads, you've made it for the day. So you've got your 99 names in. Now, there's a 100th name for God, but nobody knows that. That's the reason the Muslim chuckles. He says, well, there's only one person in this whole world knows the 100th name of God. And that's the reason he's so haughty and so disdainful, looks down on us. He's the camel. Says the philosopher, I don't care whether you take three laps around your beads or whether you go one. Whether you go through your Pater Nosters and your Ave Marias at the pointed hours of prayer. Whether you light candles or whether you burn incense or whether you genuflect or whether you sprinkle or whatever you do. I'm not concerned about that. I am concerned about whether or not it touches your life. And your religion is essentially the way you act and the way you react in life situation. This is your religion. Another group of philosophers say, no, wait, these are purely the externals of it all. Actually, your religion consists of your sense of values, and if you could really touch what a man believes or a woman as the highest values in life, now you're right close to their religion, regardless of what they say. If you believe, for example, that the highest values are pleasure, another hat, and then another pair of gloves to go with a hat, and then another purse to match the hat and the gloves, and then a pair of shoes to match the glove and the hat and the purse, and then a whole new outfit to match the hat, then if this is your chief desire in life, not that there's anything wrong with matching up the purses and the gloves, I hope you don't wear green gloves and a red purse, unless you're going down today on Christmas, you know, and you're trying to be a little facetious, but there are some aesthetic values in matching. There really are. But if your chief desire in life is another gold-plated plumbing fixture and another hot rod and another this and another that, you see, pleasure for yourself, if this is your idea of life and lust and all these things, then you are worshiping at a Dionysian shrine, and regardless of how you go through the forms, you are worshiping a goddess of lust and pleasure and desire. If your chief value in life is material things, how much money I get, and what possessions I can amass, and the kind of things I, gadgets I can use for myself, if your goal in life is material things, subtly, you know, you don't admit this, but actually, if your chief sense of value is your salary, and the values that you receive in a material sense, well then, says the philosopher, you are just as much a materialist as Karl Marx is. The only difference, he was honest and you're a hypocrite. He said the only real values in life were matter and matter in motion. There is no God. There are no transcendent values. The only true value in life is matter, and we're out to produce a capacity production of material goods in a classless society. He was honest. You are not. You go through the motions and bow and scrape and light candles and smell incense and go through all your forms and believe that the highest values in life are material things, and you rob God of your tithes and offerings, and you live in the lap of luxury while the world go to hell. Listen, friend, you are worshiping a goddess of gold. Don't kid yourself. That's what he'll say. Another group of philosophers say, no, wait, you have applied a proliferation here, and you've said man is an intellect, or an emotional set of values, or a volitional pattern of life, or he happens to be a scale of values, a hierarchy of values, but as a matter of fact, this is not a man. A man is not an intellect that's over against the will. He's a total being. And let's say this, that religion happens to be the total response of the man towards the God or gods upon which he believes his well-being to depend and to which he gives himself with some kind of commitment. And dear friends, that is religion. Then you can't do better than that. What is religion? Well, it is man's ideas and man's aspirations. It's man's feelings. It's man's desires. It's man's conduct. It's man's values. But friends, that's our problem today, man's ideas and man's values and man's conduct and man's patterns, isn't it? Now, what is the answer? Well, the answer is not in religion. The answer is in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel of salvation. So Paul the Apostle says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what the world needs is not another religion. It needs an invasion of the very power and the transforming grace of God by the power and regenerative might of Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, in the lives of men, that they may be transformed. This is the answer. This is the reason I think Collingwood, in his brilliant Speculum Mentis, makes the observation concerning which McMurray says, I like Collingwood at that point. And he says, when religion reached Jesus Christ, it reached its climax and presumably ceased to be religion. It now becomes revelation and redemption. Now, when you can touch the people who, with all their religious forms, whatever they may be, good, bad, or indifferent, and can touch them by the transforming grace of Jesus Christ, then you have answered the problem, but not until then. This is what Paul is saying. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation. All my ideas about God. How many ideas do I have about God to forgive one sin? How many hymns do I have to sing? Do I go through the hymn book 3 times? How many navigator meetings do I have to come to? Or whatever it may be. 5 meetings suffice, you know, to give you a little extra zip. Hypodermic, you know. Stirring up by human means, that's what the Spirit of God alone can impart. How many times do you go to worship? How many times do you pray? How many times are you kind? That's to cancel out the record. How many times do I have to preach to gain merit before God? How many times do I have to read the Bible to forgive one sin? Well, you can read the Bible until your eyes go blind. And you can preach till the tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth. And you can go all through the forms of your particular way. But nothing that you do in righteousness gains merit before God. It's only by His mercy that He forgives. And only by His regenerative power that He has changed my shabby soul, and I have become a child of the King. It's not by these external forms. It's only by the invasion of life by Jesus Christ. So Paul says, what about this? Our great God and Savior. Aren't you grateful that sometimes the Greek says it the way our New Testament doesn't say it? Have you got it in your King James Version?
Well, it doesn't say it what the Greek says. Neither does the American Standard. One says the glory of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Another one says the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an anarthist construction. And the preposition or the pronoun modifies both. And what the Greek language says, the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. No two persons here involved, or even the possibility. It's not God and the Savior. Or it's not God and our Savior. It's our God and Savior who appeared. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Now what is Paul saying here? For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There is no word in the New Testament, friends, that so comprehends the total purpose of God in your life and in mine as the word salvation and the word saved. Many times those of us who love the Lord don't understand the implications of this. And we take that which the Lord meant to be a glorious term for every area of our life and reduce it to one aspect. Or we fight shy of the word. I remember the day on a university campus, having spoken, and a young man who was a little churlish to the fundamental views, he said, "Why is it that some of you conservative preachers are always talking about being saved?" Well, I said, "It's very important if you've been lost. And if you are lost," I said, "if you aren't lost, then you don't need this." But I said, "some of us were lost and are saved, and we just like to talk about it." But I said, "the real reason is, that's the experiential reason." I said, "Jesus Christ talked about this." He said, "where?" Well, I said, "all through the New Testament, if you read it, son, it's all through the New Testament." I said, "the first mention you have is when the angel came to Mary and said, 'You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" I said, "that's the beginning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. "For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved." You get it all through the New Testament, son. We're saved by the grace of God. Now, what does the concept of saved and salvation mean in the New Testament? Well, it's the total purpose of God in your soul, dear friends. And when it's finally in glory that you stand, then you will say, "I am saved." Up until now, you're not. You're in the process of being. Ah, but you are. And this is the paradox. And there are three tenses in this word salvation. One happens to be, if it's past, put in the past, it's an aorist, and it's also an imperfect, and it's also in a future. Or you can have a present indicative or a present subjunctive. But what do you have? You have the fact of salvation as an accomplished fact, and then you have the fact of salvation as a process of growth and development and becoming like Jesus Christ, and then you have a future consummation. And you have in the New Testament great theological terms. One is justification, one is glorification, a sanctification, and one is glorification. And then you have prepositions. And many times in the New Testament we forget the preposition, even when we preach Christ. I was down in the Southland here several years ago, and we were chatting together with a gentleman who owned a radio station and a hotel and a furniture business and some other business enterprises, and he said, "We have it all over you, brothers." I said, "You must certainly do. You certainly do." He said, "You know, I have my own radio station." I said, "Wonderful." And he said, "When I want to speak on the radio," he said, "I just tell my program engineer, save me out a little block of time." And he said, "I get on." I said, "Do you get on 6:45 or 5:45? Ho, he said, "a little valuable time." I said, "When do you go on?" He said, 10:45 to 11. And then he said, "We have a little family hour," and he said, "I chat with the people." I said, "You do?" "Yeah," he said, "the last time, just before I came down." He said, "I got on the hour and told the people about Jesus Christ, and I said to them, I was talking about the deity of our Savior, 'If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then,' he said, 'you're saved.' I said, 'You didn't say that.' He said, 'Yes, I did.' Well," I said, "you certainly should not have said it. That's not true." He said, "What does it mean? You don't mean that you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ?" I said, "Friend, I believe in the deity of Christ with all my soul, and I haven't the faintest idea of the marvels of the deity of our Lord. I haven't the faintest idea of it, but I believe it with all my soul." Well, he said, "Why shouldn't I say if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll be saved?" I said, "Because it isn't true.
that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're saved. Well, he said, Paul said that. I said, where? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I said, you didn't. That's not what you said, though. You said, believe about Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe something about him, that he is the Son of God. I said, do not the devils believe this? Of course they do. The devils believe and shudder, but they're still devils. Could you fool Satan on a point of orthodoxy? We're a little naive, folks. Of course you could not. Does Satan believe and does he know that the shed blood of the Lamb of God is the only hope for a sinner? He knows that. That's the reason he tempted Jesus not to go to the cross. Oh, if he can only keep him from going to the cross. And what was the struggle that Jesus had throughout his whole ministry? That he would not become our sin bearer. And even Satan put into the heart of those who loved him the most. And Peter said, this shall not be to thee, Lord. And he said, get behind me, Satan. I'll die for the sins of the world. Why did Satan tempt Jesus? To do anything but save us by the cross. He knows that. Does he know Jesus is the Son of God? That's the reason he tempted him in the wilderness. Turn these stones into bread. Have you ever climbed the mountains around here and were a little hungry? And Satan came to you and said, chum, turn a little stone over here into bread and eat. You don't need to go back to dinner. He never did that to me. He knows I'm not the Son of God. Does he ever tempt you that way? No, that's no temptation. Oh, grubble up a little stone here and turn it into a chocolate bonbon and have yourself a little snack. Well, that's no temptation. That was to the Lord, though, and Satan knew that. That's the reason he tempted him. Now, to believe about Jesus Christ, dear friends, is not to believe on and believe in Jesus Christ. It's altogether different. But many times we make the mistake of asserting to people that if you believe a certain set of propositions about the gospel, about the word, about sin, about salvation, you are thereby saved. You don't get that in the New Testament. You believe on or believe in. It's a matter of trust. Now, of course, someone will quote from me from the chapter of Romans 10. If a man believe in his heart and make confession with his mouth. Yes, but put that in the context of what belief means, and it means trust. It's easy to believe here. It was not easy to believe in those days and what it means to make confession. You believe and make confession. What if you make confession of Jesus Christ in the time when Paul was writing? What did it amount to? Well, I meant your persecution, and sometimes you were slain. Here's the Arab boy who comes to me, a Muslim boy, high born, came to me and sat down in my home and said, you know what would happen if I ever accepted Jesus Christ? I said, what would happen, Mustafa? He said, my uncles would slay me. He said, if I made confession of my faith in Jesus Christ, I would not only be killed, if I got away, I'd have to flee. It'd mean I'd give up my family and my citizenship and my life. I'd give up my possessions. I'd give up everything I had to make profession of Jesus Christ. What does the man down in Colorado Springs that stands up and makes profession of Jesus Christ give up? Not very much in that way. As a matter of fact, sometimes all the social pressure around him is to get him to make a confession. Believe in, believe on. Makes a difference. But it's not merely a belief about somebody. And salvation is not that simple. It's a commitment to. Now, when you come to salvation in these words that you have in the New Testament, the first happens to be a punctiliar. This is what we call in the Greek an aorist. This is a completed action. Something happens. If, for example, a horse runs past your house at 3 o'clock, you put that in one tense. The Greeks said you need tenses to express things. We, in our English language, we have some very severe limitations, as you know, both in words and in tenses. There's lots of things that you cannot express in English like you'd like to express. We don't have words for them. Strange, but we don't. Why we haven't developed them, that's another problem. Give yourself to it someday. We don't even have a word in the English language that expresses in English without importing some other word that which adds dignity and meaning to life. When a man sees a young woman and they plight their troth together and they decide that by the grace of God they are to walk the ways of life together as heirs of his grace, what do we say? Well, that's his girlfriend. Now, isn't that a great word? You know, first graders have girlfriends, don't they? And that's his bull, her boyfriend, you see. And if we don't like that, that's his intended. Isn't that a dilly? No. Well, about the best word we have is fiancé, and that's an important one. We just lifted that one out of French and brought it over, you know. We don't have an English word for it, do we? Do we have an English word that can express our desires and our tastes? No, we take one word, love, and into that basket we put all kinds of things. It's amazing what we put into love. Do you love pickles? Boy, you know, I just love French fried onion rings. And then he goes out and sees the beauties of the world, and he's filled with awe at the marvels of the sunset. I just love a sunset. I suppose like he loves pickles. And then in an hour of tenderness, a dear mother puts her arm around the child and says, I love you, my child. And then in the hour of holiness, we say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my soul. And I love pickles, you know, and then love God. Oh, this is English. Some very severe limitations. Did the Greek have some words with it? Yes, they did have. They had eros, and they had phileo, and they had agapao, and they had other things. Now, we have one past tense. The Greeks not only had singular and plural, they had dual. They not only had indicative and subjunctive, they had optative. They not only had active and passive, but they said there's a reflexive here. The boy hits the ball, that's active. The boy's hit by the ball, that's passive. And the middle voice, you know, the boy having hit the ball came back and hit him. This is the middle, you know, ran around on him. About the past. Well, they said in the past, you can't say it in one past. It just doesn't work that way. You at least have to have two. What's that? Well, some things happen at a point in time in the past, and some things keep on going in the past. If the horse runs by your house at 3 o'clock, you put that in one tense, and you say, the horse ran by at 3 o'clock. Now, it wasn't going by at 2:59, and at 3:01, at precisely 3 o'clock, it ran by. It wasn't going by at 2 or 1 at 12 or at 3, 4, and 5, just at 3 o'clock, when they put this in the punctiliar. This happens to be an aorist. This is a finished action. Now, if the Mississippi River ran past your house yesterday at 3 o'clock, they didn't put that in that tense because the Mississippi River was running past at 2:59, at 2:45, at 2, at 1, at 12. It'll be running past at 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. As a matter of fact, it's been going past for 10 years, for 100 years, and if the Lord tarries, it'll be going past another 100 years. And they say, you don't put that in punctuation. That's a continuous action. The Mississippi ran past my house yesterday and is keeping on running past my house yesterday. This is an imperfect, an incompleted action. Now the Holy Spirit... And remember, I was going to say students. You're not students, are you? Well, I hope you are. Remember, the Holy Spirit chose to reveal himself to us in the New Testament in the Greek language, not in Elizabethan English, as marvelous as that is. Greek. I'm not going to test you on your King James English. You probably would know. A lot of people don't. If you ask some people what the superfluity of naughtiness is, they haven't the faintest idea what Paul's talking about, or James. Ask them about conversation or concupiscence and a whole lot of things, and they'd flunk on it. But it was in Greek. Now then, for example, when the Holy Spirit chose to use the conception of salvation, he uses both these tenses. You are saved, punctiliar, once and for all. What is this? This is regeneration. And when God regenerates you, you are, once and for all, forgiven of the penalty of your sin. That's what he's doing. But now it says you are being saved. And in Paul and Corinthians, what does it say? The cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to those of us who are imperfect, being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. This is the process. It says in the book of the Acts, there was added to the church day after day those that were imperfect being saved. As Martin Luther was wont to say, no man is ever a Christian, he's always becoming one. So that you have salvation as a fact accomplished, this is justification, something which Jesus Christ does for us. Then you have salvation, we are being saved, this is sanctification, this is the power of Jesus Christ in us, day after day after day. And then Paul the Apostle says, in the day of judgment I shall be saved. Was he not a saved man? What does the Lord say? You remember, he says, when the day comes, when I come again, and men of wickedness in the day of judgment shall say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. My little flock, in that hour, lift up your voice and rejoice, because your salvation draws nigh. What's this mean? Well, someday you'll be totally saved. You'll become like Jesus Christ. And all of sin will be taken away. It's not a new idea, but it's glorious. Salvation from the penalty of sin, this is justification. Salvation from the power of sin, this is sanctification. And taking us out of the presence of sin, this is glorification. And you've got prepositions, something which Jesus Christ does for us, and something that he is doing in us, and something he will do with us. And you've got salvation. Now, in the New Testament, this is what salvation means. Now, quite frequently in our evangelical circles, we say a man is saved, meaning just that he has accepted Jesus Christ. Now, dear friends, that's only the beginning. That's not the end at all. If you matriculate in a college in September, they don't give you a degree. Believe me, they don't. You've got to wait, and you've got to pass the examinations and go through the courses. And you've got to make the old professor sweat, as I've been doing the last few days. And if you have never learned, you read an examination paper, you find things that neither man nor beast heard of in all of their life. You bring out of your chambers things new and old. And some things that nobody ever heard of before you get. The wisdom that has been gone down the drain in the examination papers that never has gotten into the textbook is absolutely appalling. Absolutely. But salvation, something which Christ does for us, he breaks the penalty of sin, or pays for the penalty of sin. Now, we keep this alive, dear friends, sad to say, by much of our hymnody. Have you ever heard somebody sing the song, "Gone, gone, 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 all my sins are gone"? Every once in a while I'm in some teenage meeting, you know, and they sing this and they sing it with gusto. The next time they sing it, you just look around at them. And say, all his sins are gone. Gone, so lazy he can't even make his bed. All my sins are gone. See? Are they? Oh, no, they're not. And many times there's a dear young man who lapses back into total rebellion because this was the conception he had of salvation that somebody gave him, which was erroneous. He accepted Jesus Christ, and when he accepts Jesus Christ, now he believes all his sins are gone. The next day he wakes up that he has a thought of lust and he says, well, maybe I'm not saved because my lust isn't gone. And then the next day he has a temper tantrum and he blows his old stack internally. Oh, he puts a mask on, you know. And then he says, I guess I wasn't saved because all my sins aren't gone. They're still around. And then he has the trouble with covetousness. And then he has the trouble with indolence. And he says, well, I guess I'm not a Christian. I better give it up because all my sins aren't gone. Dear people, do you know anybody whose sins living on this earth are all gone? Neither do I. The penalty of your sin is gone. Thank God for that. And what is this? This is justification. And what's involved in justification? Two things. That God not only forgives us of our sins in Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This is the meaning of the atonement. These great words, apot lutrasis, and huperhemon, and hilasterion. These ideas of substitution and reconciliation and propitiation, ransom and redemption. He died for me. And the penalty of my sin was placed on Jesus Christ. This is justification. But more than that, I'm adopted into the household of faith. And the Lord Jesus not only forgives us, he adopts us back into the household. And we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't do that in society. When a man sins, and he goes to prison and pays the penalty, when he comes back, do they put him back in the firm? No. Up in our area, in northwestern Iowa, Sheldon, this dear woman, you saw it in the papers, who stole from a bank, a little Iowa community bank, something around $2 million. She went to prison. Now, when she gets out, are they going to make her the cashier of that bank again? Well, you're strangely naive if you think so. They're not going to make her the banker. But when you sin and rebel against the Lord, what does he do? He brings you back into the fellowship. And does he always upbraid you? No. And this is the reason you can grow in grace. The Lord always receives you back. And when he receives you back, he receives you into full fellowship. Now, many times people don't understand this. And because they don't understand it, they live under their own self-condemnation. And many of you people are that way. And there are many of us condemn ourselves far more than Jesus does. And we're far less patient with ourselves than the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we get to picking on ourselves, you know. Little bagatelles. Does the Lord love us? Yes, he loves us. In spite of what we do, he loves us. Now, you can't do evil and feel good about it, but we ought to emphasize the love of God. And that when he forgives us, he brings us back into the fellowship. That's one of the things the Pharisee doesn't see, and there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. And you remember when Jesus was in the household of Simon the Pharisee and this dear woman in adultery came? And she came to break a cruse of ointment over the feet of our blessed Savior. And when she came, all her sins and the gratitude, Jesus must have seen her the day before, you know, and touched her life. And all the grace of God and his mercy overflowed in her soul. And before she could pour out the ointment, she wept. And her tears stained the feet of our Savior. And then she quickly brushes them away with her hair. And then she pours the ointment on. And Simon the Pharisee, in his self-righteousness, says within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. And he lets that woman drool over his feet. She's a low, vile thing of harlotry. And Simon was exactly right. He was applying the laws of the Pharisaic rabbinical traditions, that a man who was a prophet wouldn't let a woman in the street come within 3 cubits of him. Or 6, 9 feet, you know. He would know that. And Jesus was not a prophet because he doesn't discern the woman. A prophet would discern him. And if he does discern him and lets this woman touch him, then that's an indication he hasn't the right kind of a character. Now, Jesus shows to Simon in the narrative that he not only can discern this woman, but he discerns even the thoughts of Simon. So he turns and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. I know what you're thinking about, friend. Simon says, you do. Yes, I do. Then he talks about the man who had the great debt and the man who had the little debt. Who do you suppose loved him most when he forgave the most of the... Well, said Simon, I suppose the man he forgave the most loved most. He said, that's a fair deduction. Fair. And then he said, Simon, when I came in, and the law of hospitality would have said, you should have had a bowl of water there to wash my feet. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't even give me a kiss of welcome. This was normal. This would be expected. You didn't anoint my head with anything, and this dear woman has washed my feet with her tears. She's anointed them with the hairs, washed them with the hairs of her head and wiped them and poured out the ointment. And I say unto you, Simon, yes, she's a vile woman. I know. She has sinned much. And then turning to the dear soul, he says, thy faith hath saved thee. Your sins are forgiven. Go into peace. And Jesus Christ took into the blessed household of the family of the redeemed a low harlot. Now that's the grace of God. The grace of God. Because when the Lord redeems you, he doesn't hold you off at arm's length. Vile as you may be, he brings you into his fellowship. And you can walk day after day. I am a friend of God, and God is my friend. Is he your friend? Now, what does a friend do? Is he always hacking at you? No. Well, he'll chastise us, but he loves us. And in your ministry, dear friends, emphasize the love of God. Now, you can't get a man saved until he's lost. You understand? Psychologically, you can't do that. It's probably all right to talk about hell. We don't talk about it enough and the judgment of God. We don't talk about the love of God either enough. And we get to picking away little things instead of the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, justified, you're forgiven, and then you're adopted into the household. Now, not only are you forgiven and adopted in the household, this is something that Jesus does for you. You don't do anything in this case. He does it. By the washing of regeneration. Now then, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul says over in the 5th of Romans, you may remember, that he died for us, being justified by his death. How much more shall we be saved by what? By his life living in us. This is salvation, you see. He saves us. If any man go in and go out, he shall be saved. What's it mean? He'll eat and nourish himself day after day on the grace of God. Now, this is sanctification. The Greek word sanctify means two things. One means committed to. And the other means becoming like. The Latin phrase, sanctus, 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 holy, 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 and the root idea of holy in the Old Testament is to be separated from and to be dedicated to.
You remember they talked about holy vessels and holy lambs and holy places and holy hills and holy days and holy this and holy that? Well, no, they were not partaking of the characteristics of God. Of course, a lamb couldn't.
Well, what was a holy lamb? Well, the Jew, when he put his lambs in a corral, that was the increase of the flock, and he would let them out. 1 out of 10 he touched with a little stick of dye, and this was holy to the Lord. What did it mean? Well, dedicated to, separate from ordinary things. And our lambs were used for wool, they were used for breeding purposes, they were used for food, and they were used for barter. Those 4 things, they would use a lamb for. It was their medium exchange. Now, when it was touched with the dye, it was holy to the Lord. You couldn't use it for food, and you couldn't use it for barter, and you couldn't use it for the wool. You couldn't put it back into the flock. He was holy. It was dedicated to the Lord. Now, what was a holy vessel? Well, a holy vessel was something that you didn't use at your dinner table. You just used this in the house of God. This was dedicated to God. And you remember the judgment that God fell, the judgment of God fell upon the kings and the rulers, Nebuchadnezzar and old Belshazzar, when Daniel came to interpret the handwriting on the wall, because you have taken the vessels which were dedicated alone to the worship of the Most High, Jehovah the Sovereign, and you have lived in lust and orgy, in your drunken debauchery, and you have drunk out of the holy vessels, and God will condemn you. You remember? Now that means dedicated too. When Jesus said, I sanctify myself, what does he mean? He means I am dedicating myself, I am setting myself apart to die for the world. Now, have we really dedicated ourselves to Jesus Christ? Now, this is commitment, you see. Consecration. This is sanctification. You are sanctified, committed to. And then the second idea is becoming like Jesus Christ. Now, this is the power of God in a human soul. That by the grace of Jesus Christ in my soul, I am motivated to give myself to the Savior today, yes, and tomorrow, yes, and the next day, yes, and the next day, yes, and the next day, yes. And every time we see some new truth, we ought to give ourselves to that and commit ourselves to Jesus Christ anew. When you see something new and fresh of the grace of God, then you commit yourself to that, you see. And every day you become more like Jesus Christ. And he deals in us and works through us. The regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Then it says in the New Testament, you shall be saved. What is this? This is glorification. Someday we'll be like the Lord and we'll be taken out of the presence of sin. There will no more be any external solicitation to evil. There will be no more internal constraints. There will be no evil of any kind. We will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ will make us as he is in perfect righteousness. I am saved. I was the moment I accepted Jesus Christ and regenerated. I am being saved. I shall be saved. I am saved. I am forgiven. I am adopted to the household of faith. I am justified because of what Jesus Christ did for me to pay the penalty of my sin. I am being saved. I am being sanctified, committed to Jesus Christ, and becoming like Jesus Christ. Through the power of Christ in my soul, I shall be saved when the Lord takes me out of the presence of evil into his own presence, and I shall become like Jesus Christ, even as he is. Now, Paul says, this is the answer to the world's problem. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation. This is not religion, dear people. This is salvation. Well, you'll say to me, do you not believe that Christianity is a religion? Well, in one sense of the word, yes. Listening on a lovely day like this, when you could be out climbing the mountains and enjoying all the sceneries, listening to a dry old philosopher speak, this is religion. Now, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, I leave it. But how many times do you have to listen to this fellow to be saved? Now, singing hymns is religion, and it's good religion. I don't object to this at all. How many hymns do you have to sing to gain power to overcome your sins? Prayers are a good religion. Forms are good religion. Memorizing verses, good religion. But are you forgiven because you memorize verses? That's what Collingwood is saying, you see. When religion reached Jesus Christ, it ceased to be religion. It became revelation redemption, which it is. Religion, man's quest for God, man's understanding, man's ideas, man's volitional pattern, all these things. But when we are touched by Jesus Christ, this is salvation. Now, religion is man striving after God, and the highest he can get are these values. And Christianity is God coming down in the person of Jesus Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to lift us out of the depths of sin and iniquity and rebellion and lust and evil and pride and arrogance, and to lift us up to a plane of fellowship. Salvation, when Christ forgives us and adopts us into his family, when he deals with us day after day by his regenerative power, that to make us more like himself and committed more to him to become like the dear Son of God, to conform to the image, and at last he will take us home, and we shall see him and be like him even as he is. Now, this is what the New Testament is talking about. Now notice, dear friends, the New Testament is essentially good news, not good advice. And many times we have gotten off this in the in our day, and we make Christianity good advice. Well, there's good advice there, but that's not the essential nature of it. It is good news. It is good news of the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for the just shall live by his faith. This is Mark. I preached here at one of our state prisons just a few weeks ago. And after it was over, somebody said to me, "How do you feel preaching in a state prison like that to criminals?" Well, I said, "What do you mean, how do you feel? Well, don't you feel sort of such and such?" I said, No. I don't find them indifferent to anybody else. Well, I said, "Don't they commit dastardly crimes?" Oh, I said, "Yes, they do." The man who led the singing, he had murdered his wife. He was the choir director. He was a murderer. The man who played the organ, he had attempted murder. He intended the man to be killed. He didn't get the job done. The man came to and told. And he was incarcerated. Oh, you had all kinds of people there. Bank robbers and those guilty of rape and all kinds of wickedness. And they said, "Well, what do you say to them?" Well, I didn't go to give them good advice. They'd been given good advice by their counselors and by the psychologist and by the judge and by the jury. Been given good advice by their fathers and mothers and by their churches. I said, I came to tell them good news. That in spite of all their wickedness and sin, that Jesus Christ loves them. And he died for them. And he alone can wash the blood of the murderer's hand. And he alone can take the vileness and filth of a soul and cleanse it. And what is more, he not only will forgive, he can change your lives, men, that you will be able to do the thing you know you ought to do. And because you're the slaves of lust and wickedness and sin and unchastity and vileness, you have never been able to do it. And I am glad to talk to you today about the good news that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the eternal Son of God, can give you forgiveness and transform your lives. And I said to my friend, "And that's the reason I'm glad to preach to a fashionable congregation. I don't find them any different. After all, do you know anybody that you have ever met that isn't a murderer in the eyes of God?" That's what the Savior said. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're a murderer. Do you know anybody that isn't a robber? And that isn't a liar? How many people in the world have lived without unchastity of thought? Apart from the grace of Jesus Christ? Good news. Not religion. Those fellows had it. One of the fellows came up afterwards. He told me he was had been an elder in a Presbyterian church. That's a fairly decent religion. Another fellow came up. He said, "You know, I'm a deacon in a Baptist church back home." That's a fairly decent religion too. But not the power of God. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation. Now, how is this possible? Well, it's possible, dear friends, because Jesus Christ is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Now, Lord willing, tonight we'll talk about the Lord. He's the answer. Not religion, not ideas, not movements, not institutions, not methodology, and all these things that we do, which are very fine. The answer to the world's needs is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God by power through the resurrection. And tonight, Lord willing, we talk about him. And that's glorious. Our Father, we are so glad that thou hast loved us with an infinite love, so much that thou didst give thy Son to be our Savior. And dear Lord Jesus,
We cannot speak that which is in our hearts to thee, because thou didst die, and take upon thine own sinless self the shame and the ignominy and the vileness of our lives, and didst suffer the torments of the lost and its taste of death and hell for our souls, that we might be forgiven and become like thee. And O Holy Spirit of God, who in thy patience dost intercede before our souls the claims of Christ, dost convict us of sin and unbelief, of righteousness, because our lives are compared to the righteousness of Christ, and judgment, because as Satan has been judged because of his evil, so we will be judged because of our evil. And then when thou hast convicted us of sin and righteousness and judgment, thou dost speak to us of the dear Son, and we are cleansed in him. We thank thee for the great salvation which we have received through no merit of our own, through nothing we have done in righteousness, but only through thy mercy. And now in commitment to thee, as thou hast given us grace, we renew our desire to please thee and to serve thee out of grateful hearts. Give us, O Lord, afresh and anew the touch of thy Spirit upon us, that we might be refreshed and zealous in our souls to do that which honors thee, our Savior. Keep us steadfast day after day, growing in grace and knowledge, and at last, O Lord, when thou hast taken us home to be with thee, enable us then, when our tongues are loosed and our souls are enlarged, to praise thee, the worthy Lamb of God, with all the saints redeemed. Until such a time, teach us day after day of thy love and thy power and thy grace for our lives and for the service to which thou hast called us. And to thee, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be honor and glory, dominion and power and majesty and might and glory forever and ever, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer.